Paul wants to travel to Rome. That's what is in his mind as we're going, especially through these last chapters of the book of Acts, which we'll probably try to move through rather rapidly. It's a lot of travel narrative, but much of it has to do with his great desire to go and to see Rome. With each missions trip that he takes, he continues to press further and further west, taking to the gospel to people who have never heard it. He knows that there is a church already in Rome. What is Paul's general philosophy as he travels? Exactly. He doesn't want to build on somebody else's labors. He wants to go where people have never heard the gospel and to build churches there. But here, with the church in Rome, he's aware that it's already there, but he still wants to go. And he says in the first chapter of this letter to the Roman church that it's his desire to go there and for them to be mutually strengthened, that he would be able to encourage the church and the church would be able to encourage him as he continues to press on. Rome is just a strategic place that he wants to visit. Where does he really want to go after Rome? Spain. And who knows if he made it or not, but that was his great desire, is to continue to press all the way into Spain, taking the gospel. And that's another story, isn't it? You know, how the gospel just went all the way up in Europe, just permeated all of Europe as a result of Paul's travels along the southern part of Europe. He knows that there's a church already in Rome. He's met two people, Priscilla and Aquila, who had come to Corinth from Rome because there had been this ethnic cleansing. They wanted to get rid of the Jews in Rome, and so they forced them out. So Priscilla and Aquila went to Corinth, and that's where they met Paul. And they got to know each other and were pretty good friends and labored together. So Paul has this desire to go to Rome, but at the same time he's agonizing over the city and the church that he has just visited, which is Corinth. And last Sunday we went through the whole of 1 Corinthians just to see what was on Paul's mind as he was reflecting on the needs that existed there in Corinth. He writes them a letter. He had heard reports about what was going on. He had received some questions. He writes them a letter. He points them to the great theme of the word of the cross. And he basically tells them, don't do things like they do it in the world. Don't just try to impress people with your wisdom, with your power, your ability to manipulate people, but instead point people to the cross of Christ so that your faith might not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What I find encouraging for myself is in looking at Paul is that he is weighed down and grieved by these problems in Corinth, so that he stops and writes this long letter, 1 Corinthians, to correct those problems. And it's a messy place. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, you read what's going on, but he's got that on his mind, and yet at the same time, he's thinking of moving forward and going to Rome. He doesn't let the negative stuff drag him down. He doesn't decide, I need to go back to Corinth and do something again, or he doesn't just sit there and in Ephesus, wherever he is, and say, you know, what's the use? I labored in Corinth, and it's just a mess. They don't even get it. You know, so he's writing this letter. He continues to press on, and he has this positive attitude as he thinks about his visit to Rome. And so tonight, very quickly, hopefully, looking at the entire letter of Romans. The theme of this letter is very clear. It's always nice when they tell us what authors tell us what they're going to say. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the gospel, the good news. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith or faith to faith, faith from beginning to end. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's his text, and he's taken it from a minor prophet, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. I think the best way to read that verse is not that the righteous person shall live their life by means of faith. He's not going to be talking about living by faith, though he does that in other places. But what he is saying is the person who is declared righteous by means of faith shall live. That's what he wants to talk about. What does it mean to live in Christ? A person who has been made righteous through the means of faith is going to experience this gift of life. Eternal life, but not just a life that we push off into the future, but a life that we live, our life in Christ that shows itself today in the way that we treat other people and our experience in life, how we deal with problems, everything that Paul talks about in his letters. This is a big oversimplification, but Romans can be divided into two parts. He begins with chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 16. But he begins by explaining the righteousness of God that is received by faith in chapters 1 through 11. Our fundamental problem, he announces it in chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's the problem. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so here's the problem. The wrath of God, the anger of God is presently, continually being revealed against people who don't want God in their lives for one reason or another. They suppress the truth. They try to hold it down when the truth tries to show itself. But the problem is the wrath of God is against those who reject God's righteousness. And then Paul will go on and say, well, that's certainly true of the Gentiles. It's the pagans, obviously. Look at the way that they live. Wrath of God is going to be against them. But then he turns to the Jew and says, look at the Jewish people. Look at my race of people. God's wrath is against those who think they're doing the right thing, but they're trying to get it in the wrong way. It's law righteousness. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And so it doesn't matter who you are. You can be a person who just doesn't care about eternity and God, or you can be a person who cares very much about that, and you're working as hard as you can to get into heaven. Doesn't make any difference. The wrath of God is against you. And so his conclusion is that all are sinners. Nobody gets a pass. All are sinners. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. God's solution to that problem, then, is to give us what we don't have. Which is what? Justification. That's one way of thinking about it. Righteousness through Christ. You're thinking Heidelberg Catechism, perhaps, that we read this morning, how the, you know, which justifies us. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Luther called it an alien righteousness. What did he mean by the word alien? Exactly. It's not that it's, you know, little green men or anything, you know. I had Bible translators tell me in seminary they can no longer use the word alien in the Bible translations because of shows like the X-Files and, you know, because that's where people's minds go. But that's what he's talking about is exactly what you said. It's something that's completely outside of us, completely alien. Nothing that arises from within us. And so it's an alien righteousness that is imputed to us. An alien righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice the connection back to chapter 1, verse 18. It was the wrath of God was being manifested and revealed, but now it's the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this is going to be a major concept. Faith. All who believe. So Paul thinks, where could I get an illustration about faith? Somebody that believed that would fit here. Abraham. So all of Romans 4 is going to be this Old Testament story of Abraham, a man who was declared righteous, not through works and not through law. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then he says it's not through the law. It's not just by keeping the law and observing the sacraments that the law prescribed. Chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Where in Genesis, this is Bible trivia stuff. Joanne, allow somebody else to exhibit tonight. Where in Genesis does God specifically say that he has declared Abraham as righteous? Okay, Joanne. 15. Where does God tell Abraham to use this sacrament, this rite of circumcision? Putting you on the spot. Chapter 17, which can easily be missed. But, you know, the point is that as you're reading through Genesis, God says, you know, my righteous one will live by faith. And it's not until two chapters later that he says, oh, I want you to put this sign of the covenant. And that's what the Jews were all thinking about. Circumcision is the big thing. We've got the sign of God's favor and covenant. So Paul's argument here is simply that God had declared him righteous, not because of anything that Abraham did, and not because Abraham bore a certain sign on his body. And so Paul's conclusion then in chapter 4, he says in verse 20, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so the righteous person, by faith, shall live. Just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too will live. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to really live? What does it mean to be, to have that righteousness and to be alive and to be set free from anything that would hold us in bondage? That becomes the central point of the book, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And here's one of those places where the chapter divisions are really nicely placed. You know, those are added later, and sometimes they don't really match up. Well, the one in Luke this morning probably could have been done a little bit better. Here we find that they're very neatly we find these four areas in which we are set free by the means of faith and receiving the righteousness of Christ. We're free from the wrath of God, chapter 5. Being under God's wrath is our fundamental problem. We're His enemies. We are alienated. We're helpless. We're hopeless. But God does something to make peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I even wonder if Paul gets that from Jesus' story in the Gospel of Luke. Because who's traveling with Paul in the book of Acts? Luke. And here, just as in that story, Jesus had joined together, saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." And here Paul is saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by the means of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having peace, we're no longer under God's wrath. God is not angry with us. He loves us. Verse 8, God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I've always thought a lot about that verse. If you wanted something for yourself, you go into a store, go to a car lot, you look for the best product, right? You look for what's best. It has, you know, not a lot of things that are wrong with it, and you pick that out and you buy it. Here, we're told that even though we were still sinners, we were all messed up, damaged, that God loved us, even in that status. He didn't just go and pick the nicest looking people or the best with people with gifts to be able to sing or to teach or to do something like that. We don't understand, you know, what is it that moves Him to love people like us. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were messed up and damaged, Christ died for us. He ends the chapter, verse 21, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Not wrath, but now we receive life. Secondly, we're free from sin. That's chapter 6. Sin is this power that enslaves us. It acts like a tyrant that compels us to rebel against God. And now Paul says that we are dead to sin. We're set free. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Chapter ends with that well-known verse, "The wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thirdly, we're free from the law. Chapter 7, it gets kind of strange here because you can easily see, well, the wrath of God is a bad thing. You know, we don't want God's anger. Sin is a bad thing. But now Paul includes in this list that the law is a bad thing. There's some aspect of God's good law that is a bad thing when it comes and intersects with our life. God's law points out our sin and shows us to be sinners. It's God's law that demands our death because of our sin. We all know by experience that you can't keep God's law perfectly. And so it's kind of a frustrating thing. And God's law actually aggravates our sin. What we used to call the red button syndrome. Do not touch that red button. Now, what do you do if you tell a kid that? I mean, this is a true story, right? Was anybody there? David, were you there? Air Force Base? Group of Charleston Christian students went into the tower where they're controlling all the planes. Kids are lined up. Whoever was doing the tour said, "Do not touch that red button." And you know what happened? Some kid went over and, you know, and the whole airport shut down. You know, it was... But if you tell somebody, I don't think it shut down for long, but that's a true story. It was evidently a button to say, you know, something is majorly wrong. Everything's got to stop right here. And, alarms and everything. But the law has this odd feature that when it tells us you shall not kill, it forces some people to think, I'm going to go out and kill. It forces us to, you shall not tell a lie. It provokes somebody to do it simply because of the sin that's within them. There's nothing wrong with God's law, but it's whatever is inside of you, that sin that is causing you to do that. And so the problem is not God's law. The problem is what? Us. Yeah, the heart. Us. The way that we respond to God's law, the law is powerless to make us do what is right. So Paul ends that chapter, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then fourthly, we're free from death. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, or the principle of spiritual life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. And there's absolutely nothing that can take that life away from us. There's nothing that can put us back in that situation where we are going to be sentenced to death. And that's the way the chapter ends. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you get a chance, read back over those four chapters and notice how every time he ends the argument, he mentions the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. The last thing he says in each one of those chapters, he points us back and uses the full name of Christ Jesus our Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord, in some way. Now, the chapters that no one understands, 9, 10, and 11. Paul is going to deal with an argument. There's a possible objection out there for particularly Jewish people as they are thinking about this. There's this big question that's in their minds. It doesn't sound like God's plan has worked. He states it, chapter 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. But he recognizes that a lot of people are going to be thinking it has failed. If God is so good and God is so great, then why is it that God's people throughout the Old Testament are for the most part lost? You know, why aren't they going to live? You know, what's wrong with them? And so he's trying to answer those objection in these three chapters. Has God's promise failed? Has God failed? And Paul says no. And basically what he says is that the promise is only for believers, those who buy into God's offer of grace and accept it by faith. Chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Chapter 10, verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so it's not that the Word of God has failed. It's again, the problem is with these people. Even though God had made promises to them as a race, as a nation, they didn't buy into it. They didn't believe it. And so it's not that God's Word failed. It's they have failed by rejecting God's promises. And then the last part of the book, chapters 1 through 11, everybody has sinned. Everybody's come short of God's standards. God chooses some to save and to give them life. And he does that through the means of faith and setting us free. But now the last and the second part of the letter, the person who is declared righteous by means of faith shall live. And so the great theme of these chapters 12 to the end is just the life that we are able to live. We are to live in the light of God's revealed will, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Basically, is the same thing that he was telling the Corinthians. Don't be like the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then the great theme that he begins to work out for the rest of the letter is to live in light of God's law of love. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I mean, you could think about that all month, right? Outdoing somebody brings in a little competition. Oh, somebody's going to be nice to me and honor me. I'm going to outdo them. You know, what Jesus said, what's the golden rule? Yeah, I'm going to outdo what, you know, I would want someone to do to me. I'm going to think about that, and then I'm going to do better than that. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's a way that we love one another. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. All of that is in this, ball of wax, you know, of love, the law of love. This is how we're going to treat other people because we have the righteousness of Christ and we are living. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's kind of the guiding principle for the rest of the book of Romans, is how do we interact with other people, because we are secure and right in Christ by faith. We don't have to work for it, but now we're set free to love. Again, what was the theme of the book? The gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. That means you can do this. When you get to these chapters and you begin to hear all of this about renewing your mind and living in love and treating others, outdoing others in showing honor to them, Paul is saying you can do this because that's who you are in Christ. You know, you've got the power of the good news of the gospel within you. It's this letter to the Romans that moved Luther to write that little book, The Freedom of the Christian. You know, great Reformation principle. Because the Roman Church was saying, well, if you go around teaching that people are just justified by faith without doing anything, nobody's going to do anything. How are we going to get anything done in the church? You know, people need to be given money. People need to be working. We've got to build these great cathedrals and things. And so Paul wrote this little book, and in which he has this principle that you've heard before. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to no one. Christian is absolutely free. I don't have to do what anybody tells me to do. That's what he's saying, because I'm in Christ. But then his second sentence is, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. I have to serve everybody because I'm free. There's no. He says that there seems to be a discrepancy, but there's really none there. You and I are free from God's wrath. We're free from sin. We're free from the law. We're free from death. You and I are duty bound. We are set free so that we can be slaves to God, duty bound to love and serve our neighbor. Let's pray.